Hey, one of the neat things I've loved that our church has got to participate in over the past month is that you guys have had one of my friends, Ryan Surratt, preach on King Saul. You've heard my buddy, I was about to call him my boy, but me, he doesn't talk like that. Kyle, just teach on Esther, and then my boy, I can say this about Daniel, teaching on Daniel. And apparently nobody else is as holy as he is because he gets to preach about somebody with his own name, which is super awesome. And I get to talk about Nehemiah, which doesn't match Lewis. But the hope is that you understand that throughout the narrative of Scripture, that God uses ordinary people like you and me. And he does extraordinary things for his glory, for his namesake, through ordinary people, again, like you and me. And so with that in mind, we want to think about the range of God's word, that he sees and helps real people and uses real people and real stories and the good and the bad in their life so that we can gain wisdom from that, so that we can learn how we can have a life that's aimed to follow after Christ with all that we are. I think about this picture of wisdom, and one of the greatest things I love about this body of believers that you sometimes know and sometimes don't know, and if you're new here, this is one of the great things, is that even though I get to be a pastor, and I've been doing this for almost 3 decades, which blows my mind, is that, man, I'm a dad. And me and my wife, we aim so hard to make Christ known to our kids and disciple our kids and really help them in maturing. But there are areas where we have major gaps. We're just not as good as we could be. But one of the great things about the body of Christ is even in our gaps, we have Grace Kids, we have GSM, and other people who care enough about what we're doing as parents to invest in our kids. What I love, too, is our school system is loaded with believers who care about being part of that same journey with our kids and with us as well. And so I just, like, this picture of wisdom that we get from Scripture in the good and the bad in their lives really is a story that we are participating in today, gaining wisdom from real people, ordinary people, that God did extraordinary things through. So the background for our text today on Nehemiah, I just want to kind of like peel back a few centuries because it's important to kind of see how we got here. And so we see from King Saul to King David to King Solomon, there was one kingdom. And then after King Solomon, the kingdom split in two. There was a northern kingdom that was called Israel, a southern kingdom that was called Judah. And the northern kingdom ended up going into exile into Assyria. And the southern kingdom eventually went into exile into Babylon. And so that kind of went down. And then after a period of time, King Cyrus of Persia comes in. And he brings, just sacks everything, defeats the Babylonians. And then he allows the people to kind of go back piece by piece, the remnant to return back to their native land. So this is how they get here. And so what happens is we get this book we call Nehemiah, but really Nehemiah was actually one scroll connected with Ezra. So it's actually Ezra-Nehemiah. And Ezra-Nehemiah has three movements to it. The first movement, the first 6 chapters, is about Zerubbabel. If you're looking for baby names, I'm here for you. Okay? Ezra kind of sounds cooler. Nehemiah's cool. Zerubbabel for the win. Guarantee there will not be another kid in kindergarten with Zerubbabel. How am I supposed to spell that? You'll figure it out. Okay. All right. So Zerubbabel came in. Like God used him. They built the temple back. Everything was going well. They celebrated. Like they were just going bonkers. We got the temple back. We're so grateful for this. But the thing was, even though the people were excited about this temple being back in an establishment, something to celebrate, God's presence wasn't there. And the older people knew it. And then Ezra comes in, and Ezra's got this gift, man. Like, he knows the law of God. And what he does, he's like, look, I'm going to preach a revival. We're going to come in. We're going to just kind of retrain everybody on these things from the Old Testament, from the law. And we're going to make sure that people get and understand the things of God. And for a season, man, they're like, this is great. And then they're like, but these other things are better. And they fail. And this is where we pick up. And so we get this guy named Nehemiah, and we're going to see in a moment he is burdened to rebuild the wall around the city. And in fact, through his leadership, which kind of gets, there's a lot written about the leadership of Nehemiah, they build the wall around the city together in 52 days. Tremendous leadership, incredible things. God's favor was on it. It's awesome. But what we're going to do is we're going to examine, just for a moment, a window into Nehemiah and really the hurdle that they were facing, because it was a hurdle beyond them. They just didn't know it yet. And so Nehemiah chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there with me, and or if you want to look on the screen. But check this. Verse 1, it says this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, another great name. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, keep that in mind, one of his brothers is coming to him, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, the remnant that returned back home, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, listen to this, the remnant, those who came, the small group that came home there in the province, who had survived the exile, listen to this, is in great trouble and shame. So they got taken from their homeland as a result of their sin, their fallenness, their rebellion against the God who had provided so much for them. And he hears this, that they're still in great trouble as they return. Instead of them coming back to the Lord, seeking the Lord, they're actually back there and they're still in shame. The wall of Jerusalem, they said, is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so Nehemiah hears these words from his brother. And he hears this brokenness and this fallenness around these people that he loves. And because he loves the Lord and he loves these people, he's like, what do we do? So verse 4, notice this with me. And this is where Nehemiah kind of responds to it. He said, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down. Have you ever heard news so bad that you couldn't even stay standing? Something so terrible, so difficult, that you didn't even have the energy and the power within yourself to stay standing? And this is how Nehemiah felt here. And he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. Listen to this. And he said, I continued fasting and praying for the God of heaven. Like, I just went before the Lord, and it says for days. Like, I was just before the Lord. I was mourning. I was grieving. I was lamenting over the pain of what had happened, and I realized the weight of this. And he said fasting. And by the way, fasting is a discipline for those of us in the faith. It's a picture of us, like, laying before the Lord something so that we can rightly hear and respond. It's a heightened sensitivity to God's grace and mercy through doing away with things that we normally have before us, sometimes food and other habits. So he prays before the God of heaven. Notice verse 5. He says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, and notice this praise, right? The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And notice he's giving, like, distinctions here. Those who love God, who keep his commandments, you show this covenant steadfast love. There's this relational aspect here that he's referring to. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Notice this, his prayer in this reality of the shame and brokenness in his homeland is that he would just confess their sins. And it would be great, like, think about leadership. Leadership, you know, how many great leaders, you know, instead of, like, taking ownership of their own stuff, they just blame other people. And you would say, okay, right there, if we stop right there, that's terrible leadership, Nehemiah. But keep reading. I want you to see something great about this leader. He says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which, notice this word, we have sinned against you. And notice this one, even I and my father's house have sinned. He's like, the reason why they're in this state, the reason why we are in shame and broken, the reason why everything is the way it isn't because of somebody else, it's me. I'm guilty. I'm broken. I'm the culprit here. I'm the one that's guilty of the reason we're in this situation. And though it's not just him, but there's an acknowledgement of character there and humility where he's not passing the buck. He's not passing the blame. He's owning it. He's owning his piece in this. And as a result, this is their state. Verse 7, we have acted corruptly, very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Watch this. He's recalling a promise that God made to Moses about the people who, if they're unfaithful, they will experience consequence of being spread apart to the world instead of experiencing the nearness and blessing and the presence of God. And what he's saying is, what if they would return to you? And if they would return to you, there would be this sense of revival where their hearts are changed. And in that place of revival, your name is known. What if that happened, Lord? And he's recalling this specifically. And so verse 10 says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight. Notice this detail. Those who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. Those who are willing to delight in you, bless them. And it says, and grant mercy in the sight of this man. And here's what's cool. He gives this little, it's kind of his business card, so to speak. He said, in verse 11, he says, now I was a cupbearer for the king. What's incredible here is you think, okay, thanks for letting us know your job description. His job description is part of the story. Who he was as a cupbearer was kind of important. A cupbearer we don't really have today necessarily in that sense, but a cupbearer for the king was one who would taste the wine before the king did to make sure it wasn't poison. There was no poison in it. What an awesome job. Hey, man, are you willing to risk your life for this guy that you don't agree with? Come on down. The job fair happens. Everybody's lined up. I can't wait. It's going to be great. And that was his job. But he had this relationship, this relational capital with a king that was very deliberate, very intentional from the Lord. And here's what's great. The next chapter, we find out that he goes to Artaxerxes and shares this burden before him. But here's the detail that kind of gets missed. If you remember when he heard this news from his brother, is in the month of Kislev, that's the month. 4 months later, in the month of Nisan, is when he actually shares. So for 4 months, he prayed and fasted in some way before the Lord, mourning and weeping and confessing sin before the Lord, before he actually even darkened the door of the king to ask him for this favor. He didn't just jump on it. He went and he prayed and he sought the Lord. Now here's the thing I want us to catch. And just if you read the rest of the narrative of Nehemiah, here are the things you're going to see as just character pieces related to him. That he was godly and humble. That he had a burden and a concern for his people and their suffering. Now, real quick. There is something about leadership. When you have a burden for those that you serve with. If it's just a job, it's one thing. But leadership, true leadership, life-changing leadership has a burden for those they're serving and leading. They care about the outcome, not just of the product of the bottom line, but about the people they get to serve alongside of. And he's burdened for that. He noticed what really kind of drew him to the situation was the brokenness of the shame of the people. He had favor with the king, and for him to have favor with the king meant that he had great integrity. He leveraged that integrity. He used discretion. He handled his opponents with integrity. He encouraged people. He kind of drew them in. He was a man of vision and goal. Now here's what's great. Like, you ever been around somebody who just kind of let things happen? You know what I mean? Those are the people you really want to work with. I'm just kidding. Imagine what it's like to be with somebody who has vision and goal and drive. Sometimes that can be annoying, but sometimes it can be so motivating. To be with someone that sees where you're trying to go and they just invite you to be part of the story with them and let instead of it being about themselves. Hey, we're going to this mountain. I want you to go with me. That's vision. That's goal. That's bringing them with you. And notice what he does here is he confronts the opposition. Like, there's some of the Jewish people that are actually oppressing the poor. And instead of him just being a witness of it, he actually engages to change the poor being oppressed. He's vigilant against his enemies. He's courageous and has resolve in the face of his opponents and enemies. Like, he doesn't just say, you know what, you're right. There's no way that we could build this wall. Thanks for trying. And he goes back to Persia. That's not what he does. He leans in. He bears down because God had given him this burden for him, for God, and for the people. He has absolute faith in God, and God provides. And in the 52 days, they got a wall. Great story. But here's the challenge. The challenge for Zerubbabel, the challenge for Ezra, and the challenge for Nehemiah, it wasn't that they didn't love God because they did. They had an incredible love for God. That's why they did what they did. It wasn't that they didn't love the people of God. They loved the people of God. They felt the burden for their shame, and they wanted to do something about it. And they did what they did based on their giftings and shape. But here's the problem. It was the heart of the people they were trying to lead. That's something you can't force. Here's the picture, right? You can teach right behavior. You can model right behavior. You can even try enforce and police right behavior. But that only brings about external conformity. That lasts for a little bit. So Zerubbabel, he comes in. He's got this incredible, like, we got a temple before us. The temple is restored. It's rebuilt after it was destroyed. And they're great. They're excited. But it's just another building to some of these people. They don't get the weight of it. And so Ezra comes on the scene 60 years later. And he's like, okay. What they need a revival of understanding of what God's able to do through his word, through his commands. And they're great for like 5 minutes. Then Nehemiah's like, you know what they really need? We need to go in there, guns blazing, which they didn't exist then, just being, you know what I mean, right? Texas, here we go. All right, and they build a wall. Let's build a wall around this place. Let's show that this is God's place. Let's see God move. And they're really cool for a minute. But the problem was, all they cared about was transactional living. They just wanted these things that we'll do it for a minute, and then if it works for us, great. If it doesn't, great. The problem with transactional living is that people only do a certain thing for a certain time if they get what they thought they would get. And many of us do that, right? Like, we do this in our marriages. Like, I'm going to do nice things for my spouse because my spouse is going to do nice things for me. The only reason I'm going to be nice to my brother or sister is because my brother or sister is going to be nice to me. And then we bring that into our relationship with God. And for many of us, the only reason why we show any type of obedience and in any type of form of servanthood is because we think God's going to throw us a bone later. That's really going to help me out when I get sick. God's going to provide. He's going to heal me. But what if it's deeper and we don't care about transaction? We want transformation. Transformation exceeds the moments where things are hard and says, you know what, my life is new. Even if my life is difficult, my life in Christ is new and I'm different because of Christ. And what they need in this moment, this nation, is a new heart that transforms them from the inside out. And that's the point here. Because even the story ends and it's anticlimactic because they really don't return to the Lord. So God's got to do something, honestly, that he already had planned from the beginning. And what we need is a new heart as well. I mean, think about it. We can make all the necessary changes to the routines and rhythms of our lives, but without a new heart, we just have a new hobby. Many of us have done this thing where we really want to be like truly faithful to God and really lead these transformed lives, and we kind of treat it like a New Year's resolution. It lasts for like 2 weeks, and then we kind of get busy. And then we got excuses. We could build a great worship center here, but we can't force people to worship. We can't force people to love God. But man, we got a great worship center. You can build a great house, but that doesn't mean you're going to have a great family. We make a lot of money, right? And we get really successful, like really successful people. But that doesn't change your life being fulfilling or not. I mean, think about it. You can have everyone at your school, in your community, in your neighborhood like you and think you're great, but that can still leave you empty. So what do? We need a heart change. We need transformation. I love this, and you know this text. This isn't new to you guys, right? In Psalm 51, David has just been outed. Like, he got busted. Nathan the prophet comes in and, like, reads his mail and says, hey, look, man, God knows what you did to Uriah. God knows what you did to Bathsheba. God knows. And so Psalm 51 is the repentant psalm. And in Psalm 51:10, like, this is in the middle of that section, and he just, like, laying out himself before the Lord. He's not making any excuses. He's not trying to excuse or rationalize anything that he did. He's just owning his stuff. And he says before the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, a right spirit within me. Now, here's what's great about this. What's implied here is he knows that his heart is not clean. As Scripture teaches us, our heart is wicked above all things. Like right there, he gets it, creating me, doing me what I could never do for myself. Because I can't change who I am. I am so broken. I felt like I had a heart that was after you, but reality is it is not. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, a steady spirit within me. Do this work, because I can't. It's an incredible place, and this is part of a prayer, right? And with that in mind, I want you to see this prayer that Paul has in Ephesians 1 as well. So if you have your Bibles, look at this, or you can check it out on the screen as well. But man, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul's praying. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, listen to this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he's praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So I want you to see this mental capacity that he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, may grant you with his spirit. And notice the Trinity there. It's all there. Spirit of wisdom may grant you this revelation in the knowledge of him. Like, you would be so illumined, so understand his miraculous work that it would just click to you, and it can only happen by him. Verse 18, this is what it would look like, that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That in your heart you would begin to see and understand this great grace that God provides. It's only something that he can do. It's not some transaction where you're super nice with God and he's super nice with you. No, that you see that you can't provide it, only he can. And you lean on him. You trust in him. And he enlightens your heart this way. And here's what happens. As the eyes of your heart is enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Can you imagine the transformation in your life if you really understood the hope that he's called you to? Like, I was talking to some of my friends a couple weeks ago when I was teaching a class, and I was like, is there a doctrine of Scripture that isn't consistent in your life? And one of those for me is I believe that God is good and sovereign, but at the same time, I worry, right? That's consistent. Not at all. And so here in the same way, that what if we had our hearts so enlightened that it just sunk in? And we begin to know what is the hope to which he has called us. And he goes in greater detail in explaining that what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Like, you know, you just act different, right? You ever been, like, I remember when I was in college, and I was just, your creativity is crazy in college when you have to feed yourself. You know what I mean? There's only so many things you can do with ramen noodles. unless you're a college student. And then you can do so many things in college. Like, the things I would just start interjecting in ramen noodles. Cheese, let's try it. Corn, let's try it. Hot sauce, let's try it. And whatever, ramen noodles, creativity. But now I don't have to go look at ramen noodles in the store anymore because I've got a different bank account than I did then. If you knew the bank account you have in Christ, the worry, the despair, the doubt, the fear that you walk in would not exist. And that's what Paul's praying for the church there. He's saying, if you just knew this immeasurable riches of his hope that he's provided you, if you just knew what he did for you, this glorious inheritance, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, underline power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly place. Now, real quick, that same power that he's hoping that they would get is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if that power were so made aware to you and it just like clicked, what would you do different? If God changed your heart so much so that you saw what he's already done and you begin to walk in it, how would you be different? Would your spouse notice? Would you be able to build a great house and have a great family if your heart were changed because you knew this? Would we be able to build a great worship center and worship actually take place and people love God? Because our hearts have been transformed. If we just got this, it would transform everything. That power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I love this. This harkens over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, Jesus lives to intercede for us. Like he's seated at the right hand of the Father, living to intercede for us, to stand in for us, because we're not righteous, he is, and he stands in for us with his righteousness. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Here's what would happen. If you had your heart, the eyes of your heart enlightened this much, if you were able to see the immeasurable riches that you had in Christ, this hope that you have, that his power is at work in you, if you were to see this, let me tell you this. This church would be different. And I'm telling you, I'm not just saying you, I'm part of this church. We would be different. And we can be different. Because Jesus has come. He is alive. That power is real. And he can change and transform our lives. And so my hope is for us is that we begin to see this. Now, in closing, I want you to see a thread of theme that took place. With Nehemiah, he saw the problem. What did he do? He didn't complain about it. He didn't post it in social media. He prayed. When David got busted, and he got exposed for who he is as a sinner. He didn't blame somebody else. He didn't use the whole, the devil made me do it. He prayed. When Paul was caring for and sees the need of the issues and the challenges in the church, the early church, and it says also for those in the ages to come, which is us, by the way, which is super cool. He prayed back then for us now. He prayed. He put it before the only one that could do anything about it. He prayed. So last week, Daniel did a great job for us, teaches about Daniel. And what did Daniel do? He prayed. If we want to be the kind of people that God does a work through changing and transforming our lives, we've got to be people who commune with God consistently in prayer. And so let's be people that pray. Let's be people who are known for communing and connecting to the God who changes and transforms. Let's begin to take the barnacles and the calluses of the hardness of our heart. Let's take it off by the power of God's Spirit that raised him from the dead. Let's begin to see change. And let's be those people. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for your kindness and your grace and the mercy that you show us. And I pray, Lord God, that in the many ways that we don't understand it, Lord God, that you would open the eyes of our heart to help us see, enlighten our hearts to this incredible work you've done. Lord, I praise you so much for this. And Lord, what's great about this is really our victory here in this, overcoming this hard-heartedness in us. Lord God, and giving us a heart of flesh that can actually respond in faith is only something you can do. And so, Lord God, our greatest posture is bowing before you, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our frailty, and saying, we can't, but you can. Lord God, we put this before you and know that you can do it. We trust you in Jesus' name.